Good morning, Three Circle Church. Good to see everybody today. And I know you've already done it once, but let's do it again. Let's give all the dads in the rooms a round of applause. Dads, you can clap for yourselves. I think it's a good thing. You know you're doing a good job. And for those that don't know, my name is Russell Creel. I'm one of the executive pastors here. And I'm filling in for Pastor Chris today. He's on vacation with his family. And we'll be back next week to continue the minor league series. I do have to say that I feel a little bit intimidated today because of the backdrop. It's sort of setting the standard as if what's going to happen now is going to be like out of this world. And I think that's a bar too high right now. So I'm a little bit intimidated by that. And today we are going to do something a little bit different in that we're going to step outside of the series. We won't be talking about one of the minor prophets today, but we decided that we would like to align the day with the special day that it is, and that's Father's Day. I think anytime you can do something to sort of prop dads up, I think it's good because dads, we understand our place in the world. I mean, it's obvious when you just compare Mother's Day to Father's Day, right? The amount of money spent on Father's Day is like about half of what's spent on Mother's Day. We understand that. Just looking at the history of the two, I think Mother's Day was established by law as a federal holiday back in, I don't know, like 1914, something like that. And Father's Day became a national holiday 58 years later. So what does that tell you? After 58 years of celebrating moms, somebody said, well, let's just throw dads in there too. Let's have a day for dad. So we're going to align a little bit with Father's Day today. Now, what we could do is we could do one of those sermons that is, five steps to being a better dad. And if I were to say that, there are ladies in the room that right away they'd be thinking, five steps? I can think of 15 right off the top of my head. I couldn't come up with enough steps. There'd be a mom in the room and say, I've got another one for you. And so we're not going to do that. What we're going to do is we're going to talk about what I think is the one thing that will help all the dads in the room to become better dads. But I think it's something that also will help all of us in our relationship with God. I think it's something that even helps us to understand Christianity better. And that is for us to understand what the Bible says to us about God being our Father. I think to understand God as Father is the most important thing that we can figure out. There are a couple of quotes in your handout, one by A.W. Tozer, that says, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. It goes on to say, we tend by a secret law of the soul to move toward our mental image of God. So it's important what we think about God. What you think about God is the most important thing about you because you'll be drawn toward that image. But then listen to the quote by J.I. Packer. If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his Father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all. So you think about that. What you think about God's the most important thing about you because you're going to be drawn toward that image. Well, the image that is the most important image that we should understand about God is the fact that he's our Father. Because if that's the image we have of God, then we'll be drawn to that image, which means we will be closer to God. As J.I. Packer says, we'll understand Christianity far better. But I think it also means that as dads, as we're drawn to the image of God as Father, we can't help but be better dads. As we understand what it is and what it means that God is our Heavenly Father. And so I think that, when we understand that, it begins to make all the difference in the world. Now, I understand that, you know, the way it works is that Father's Day, like Mother's Day, is difficult for some individuals. I understand that. You know, there are some individuals maybe in the room today that, you know, you had great dads. You couldn't have had a better dad. As far as you're concerned, your life was perfect. Your childhood was perfect. But your dad's no longer with you. And so you come to a day like today, and it stirs the sense of loss that you have. Your heart becomes heavy on a day like today because you miss your dad. But then it's difficult for other people because they did not have good experiences with their dads. The reality is that, you know, there are some whose dads were harsh and cruel, and some that over-disciplined, some that were inattentive, that they were absent. There were some dads, and we know statistically that a large number of people fit in this category, and that is that they were abused by their fathers. And so it can be difficult to come to a day like Father's Day, because here is what happens, is that we begin to see God our Father through the lens of our earthly father. It's our experience in the earthly that shapes our understanding of who God is. But I want you to write this down, because that can become a problem, because when our understanding of God the Father is shaped only by our experiences with our earthly father, it can become problematic. Now, I know this by experience, because it became a problem for me. I came to a place where I understood that I was viewing God not through the lens of who he is, and my opinion of him was not shaped by who he really was, but it was shaped by my experience with earthly fatherhood, because I began to see God the way I saw my earthly father. And so my understanding of what it meant to have God as father was that God was untrustworthy, that God was distant, he was unloving, he was uninvolved, he was disinterested. That's who God was to me. And my problem was this. I looked at my earthly father first, and then from that look, I took that opinion, that assessment, and then I looked to God. And so when the Bible talked about God being my father, God the Father was shaped by my understanding of who my earthly father was. And who God would be to me was shaped by who my earthly father was to me. But that's the wrong perspective. I came to understand that later. So, you know, where do I get an understanding? How do I come to understand who God the Father is? Where do I look to truly understand that relationship? Well, I look to God first. So I don't look to my earthly father first and then try to project that on God, but what I'm supposed to do is look to God first, and then when I understand who he really is and I understand how he relates to me as his son, then I can take that and that can be projected onto my life and my role as a father. That's why I become a better father when I understand who God is. You know, so I came to a place where, you know, I understood that, as in James 1:17, it says, every good gift, every perfect gift is given from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. What I came to find out was I couldn't look for perfection in the earthly realm. I needed to look for perfection where perfection originates, and that's with God. And then if I could understand who he was, I would come to understand that those things that are the qualities of God as Father are unchanging. They don't, you know, there's no variation in that, because even if you had the best dad in the world, he was still human, and humans have flaws, and humans are inconsistent. You know, humans have moods, and there are good days and bad days, and so it's not consistent. But what the Word of God says is the perfect is not here, the perfect is there. So understand him by what Scripture says about him. I came to figure that out I found places like Psalm 139 where I thought God was just like my earthly father, uninvolved, inattentive, didn't really care, you know, was absent, would abandon me. But then all of a sudden I found places like Psalm 139 and all of a sudden began to read about a God who was not just there, but a God who would think about me, and not just think about me occasionally, but a God who thought about me all the time, was interested in me. He had so many thoughts that I could not even begin to number them. He thinks about me more often than there are grains of sand on all the seashores in all of the earth. That's how much he thinks about me. And then I discover this. The psalmist David said, "And when I wake up in the morning, you're still there." I realized that my heavenly father wasn't at all like my earthly father. That he was interested in me. He thought about me, and he would never abandon me. That everywhere I would go, I would find him there. Every morning when I would wake up, I would not be abandoned, but he would be there. You know, so we need to understand then, what does the Bible tell us about who our Heavenly Father is? Because that's what we need to figure out. Who is he then? If he's my Father, what does that mean? So follow me, you know, on this little journey this morning. First of all, if I were to ask you, how many times in the Old Testament do you think that the word Father, or a reference to God as Father, occurs in all of the Old Testament? I mean, how many times would you think? Somebody give me a number. How many times do you think? Everybody's afraid to say it, right? Would you be surprised if I told you this? 15 times. In all of the Old Testament, God is referred to as God the Father only 15 times. And in all of those occurrences, there is not one single one of them that's in the first person. You can write that down. Not one time in the Old Testament is he referred to as God, my Father, my God. It's always a reference to him being the father of the nation. Matter of fact, get this. In the history of Judaism, from the beginning of Judaism all the way up until the 10th century, there is not one reference of a Jewish person ever addressing God in the first person as Father. The first Jewish rabbi to ever refer to God as Father was who? Jesus. The first rabbi who came along and who said that he is my Father. And so with Jesus, there became a dramatic shift then, only 15 times in the Old Testament. But when you get to the New Testament, the references of God as Father occurs over 160 times in the Gospels alone. You can write that down. Over 60 times in Matthew, Mark, Luke, 100 times in John. If you extend it to the Pauline epistles, another 40 times, over 200 times in the New Testament, there's a reference to God as my Father, a personal reference to God as Father. Now, in the Gospels, the vast majority of those statements come from the lips of Jesus Christ. He's the one who declares that God is my Father. And overwhelmingly, the word that he uses that is translated for us into the word Father is the word Abba. Now, three times in the New Testament, that Aramaic term, Jesus spoke Aramaic. And so three times in the New Testament, the Aramaic is kept. In Mark and Romans and Galatians, there are passages that use the word Abba. But all those other times where it's translated for us as Father, the vast majority of those were Jesus using the word Abba. He wasn't, and it's a term that isn't a reference to, you know, God as the originator, that my Father is the originator of all things, the creator of all things, sustainer of all things, the judge of all things. That's not what he's talking about. The word Abba is a familial word. It's the kind of word that would be used among a family, children for their father. It's a word that is intimate and personal. And so when Jesus used the word, he was using the language of a child to his father. It was a word of respect, but it was also a word of intimacy. He's my father. Probably a clearer translation of the word is that he is my dear father. It's one of the reasons that they hated him so. You look in Mark chapter 14, and it sort of puts it into perspective. Verse 36, when Jesus is in the garden praying before he is going to go to face his crucifixion, you hear those words where he's asking the Father for help, and he says, and he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but you will. You see, it's easy for us to read that and it becomes very cold. It becomes just sort of stoic. And it's as if Jesus is there in the garden saying, Oh, Father, the God of all creation, the God of heaven and earth, the one who sits on the throne of the heavens. That's not at all what it was. This was a son running in prayer to his father, asking for help. That's the emotion. That's the emotion of the word, dear Father. As I said, it's one of the reasons that the religious leader hated him so, because he came along and began to talk in about God in these intimate terms that they'd never heard before, and they just didn't understand it. But Scripture does more than just say that Jesus could talk to God in that way, that God was his Father, but it also tells us that others are invited into that kind of relationship. It's not just the unique relationship between God the Father and God the Son, but others can have. That's why Jesus, when asked, how should we pray? When the disciple says, how should we pray? And he begins how? He says, okay, when you go to God, here's how you start. Our Father. Guess what word that is? Abba. When you pray, when you come to him, and when you come to him as an individual, you can say, my Father. So it doesn't matter what else is going on. The relationship remains the same. Doesn't matter if you feel good about the day, bad about the day, if you feel like somehow you have failed and you've not held up your end of the bargain. It doesn't change the relationship. He says, when you pray, always start this way. Always remember this. You're talking to your Father. You're talking to your dear Father. So he informed his disciples. That's how you can communicate with God. But it wasn't just the disciples. All of us have been invited into that relationship. Galatians 4, beginning with verse 4, says, But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying what? Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, that then an heir through God. So what's the invitation? That everyone who was under the law, which is all of us, can be brought into relationship with God the Father by the work of Jesus Christ, so that the Spirit cries out within us, again, not just the words of God as Creator God, but the words of God as Father God. Abba, Father. The Spirit cries out within me as a child crying out to his Father. Now, you know, people will always ask, so we need to sort of clarify something. People are always going to ask when you begin to talk about God as our Father, and they're going to ask the question, aren't we all children of God? Well, the theological answer to that is this. You can write it down, sort of, but not quite. Okay, that's the deeply theological answer, sort of, but not quite. Now, what I mean by that is this, that yes, sort of in the fact that God is the originator of all life, so that we all emanate from God. He is the Creator God, created everything, created us, and so yes, in that sense, we are the Father, we are the children of the Creator God. But the not quite has to do with the fact that there's a key word in that verse in Galatians, and that's the word adoption. Okay? So adoption implies this. That means that someone was outside of the family and by a legal act was brought into the family. That's what adoption means. I understand it because I'm adopted. I know exactly what that means. I was outside the family. Legal papers were drawn up. I have those papers. And it means now I'm adopted into the family. And my legal papers tell me that I have all the rights of a child, a child of these parents, and it tells me I'm on equal footing with all of their natural-born siblings. I have all the same rights. Nothing can change that. Nothing can alter that. I am part of this family. And so what the writer of Galatians is telling us is that those that are outside the family can be brought inside the family through a process of adoption. Well, how do we get into that process? Jesus was very clear when he said, I'm the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father. No one gets in that family unless they come by me. So we're not truly spiritual sons and daughters of God unless we have come through Christ, through the work of Christ, through the sacrifice of Christ, and by that act been brought into the family of God. And the way we get in the family, a legal act of adoption. Now, I was adopted. I have the papers. But it's one thing to look at the papers, you know, and say, okay, here are my rights, here are my privileges. It's all written here in black and white, so it's legal. But the only way I really understood what that meant was as I began to experience who my mother and father were, as I began to live in that relationship. As I got to understand my father, I understood what it meant to be his child. And you see, that was one of the reasons, you can write it down, one of the reasons that Jesus came was to reveal the Father to us. He came so that we could be adopted, so that we could become children of God, but he also came to reveal to us who the Father is. As I said, we don't look at our earthly fathers and then project that image upon God and somehow saying, God is like my earthly father, but we're to understand who he is and then hope that that projects onto our fathers. So how do we know who he is? Well, Jesus came to reveal him to us, to help us understand exactly who he is. There's a passage of scripture, I think they've got it, they can put it on the screen, it's in your notes, where Jesus is in John, I think chapter 14, and this is that extended passage where chapters 13 through 17, where he's talking to them, sharing his thoughts with them before he knows he's going to be going to be crucified. And in part of that passage, he says this. He says, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way that I am going. Well, then Thomas, you know, always wanting to clarify things. You know, Thomas says, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? And so Jesus addresses his confusion, and Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. For now on you do know him and have seen him. And now Philip, wanting clarification, says, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. Now, I don't know if you get that or not, but to me, that's sort of humorous, especially the comments of Philip. Because here, get what he said. Jesus just said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Me and the Father are one. We're the same thing. So if you know me, you know him. And I've been with you for all this time, okay? But then this idea where Philip asked this question. So the question then becomes, Father, or Jesus, show us the Father. Now, do you get that question? Show us the Father. He's asking for the greatest honor that has ever been given to a human being. He's asking on this occasion to have a vision greater than that of Moses, a view of God greater than that of Ezekiel or Daniel. He's asking for something that the Old Testament says that if you look upon God, you'll die. He's basically asking, you know, I'd like to stand at ground zero of a nuclear explosion, because if he were to actually see the fullness of God for who he is, it would consume him. He'd be vaporized in a moment of time. But there he is standing in front of Jesus and says, you know, that's what I want. I want to see the Father. And then he makes the understatement of all understatements. He said, if you'll do that, that'll be enough. That'll be enough. You know, sort of like a child who prints out, you know, their Christmas list. Here's what I want for Christmas. And they've got all this stuff, and it amounts to just tons of money. And you're looking at this list, and it's like no child in the history of the world's ever gotten this much stuff for Christmas. And you look at your child and say, well, you think, you know, is there anything else? And they look and say, no, that'll be enough. You know, if you do that, that's okay. So do you get it? You know, Philip's saying, here's what I want. I don't really get this yet. So here, show me the Father, and if you'll show me the Father, I'll be good. But then you almost hear the disappointment, the words of Jesus Christ, when he responds by saying, Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his work. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. So it says, show us the Father. We need to see the Father. What has Jesus said? Look at me. I mean, how long have I been with you and you still don't understand it? You know, how long have I been in your presence and you still don't get it? If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. In essence, what he says is this: you can know the Father through the things I've done and the things I've said. You write it down. Jesus revealed to us the person and character of the Father through his words and his works. So how do I know what kind of Father the Heavenly Father is? How do I know what kind of Father that God is? Well, I can tell by the way Jesus did things. I understand God when I see him moved with compassion. Jesus moved with compassion as he sees those that are sick and hurting, that are in trouble. I understand who God is when I see that Jesus reaches out to those that society somehow felt didn't count. But Jesus said, everybody counts to me. And that means everybody counts to the Father. I understand who God is by observing who Jesus is. But also understanding by the words that he said, the things that he talked about. And I don't think there's anything that Jesus said, any story that he told, that revealed to us the heart of the Father more than the story of what we call the prodigal son. In Luke chapter 15, so I want us, the last moments of our time together, I want us to look at that story and maybe look at it from a little different perspective today. So Jesus says, you can know the Father by the things I do, but the things I say, and then he had this to say as he teaches him. And he said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me, and he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country where and there squandered his property in reckless living. Now let's talk about that for a second. It's easy for us to just sort of read through the words and maybe not understand it, especially from a cultural standpoint. What did that mean in the time that Jesus was sharing those words? When he said that he wanted his inheritance, well, his inheritance was a part of everything that the Father had. And so for the Father to divide up, which meant that he had to separate a certain amount of land that was his. He had to separate a certain amount of livestock that became his. He had to separate out things that might have already been in the barns and ready for market, he had to separate a certain amount of that out. So everything that the father owned had to been divided among the sons, and that portion designated as now belonging to the son who's asking for an early inheritance. But now we know that, you know, that those were assets. But the son wasn't interested in assets. He wanted cash. And so the father wouldn't have written a check, you know, here's, you know, go cash it, here's what it's worth. And so the son had to somehow liquidate the assets. And so in that passage where it says that he gathered all he had, the language that's written in the Greek language actually paints the picture of someone going door to door to liquidate assets. So he went from place to place saying, hey, I've got some land that's mine. Would you like to buy it? I've got some livestock. I've got some sheep. Would you like to buy it? I've got some donkeys. Would you like to buy it? I've got this. Would you like to buy it? And so he sold everything so that he could get his hands on the cash. Now, you have to understand that they probably lived in a community. They didn't necessarily live on the land that was theirs to farm and to raise livestock. And there were other families that lived in this same community environment, and it was called an insula. And so they were there, and it was a community. And so you just sort of have this picture of this son who, you know, who looked upon his inheritance with such disdain, and his father and the legacy of the father with such disdain, that once it was handed over to him, written over to him, he just went around the community saying, hey, would you like to buy this? Would you like to have this? And when it was all said and done, he left with the cash, and here's the father living in a community where now stuff that was his, that he had intended to maintain as his legacy, stuff he had worked for and worked hard on his entire life, now belonged to other people in the community. It wasn't his anymore. He gave it to his son, but his son didn't really care about that. He wanted the money. And so the Word of God says he took it, and then it says he squandered it all. And you know the rest of that story, how he found himself in the midst of a famine, didn't have any money anymore. He had blown it all among the Gentiles. And so he ends up in taking care of pigs, which is the last place a Jew wanted to be. And so he's taking care of pigs, and he's so hungry that he's trying to decide whether it's worth it or not just to eat the food that he's giving to the hogs. Maybe I'll just eat their food so that I can be sustained. But then it says he made up his mind that he would just return back to the father's house, which meant back to the community that he had left behind. That I'm going to go back there, and he was hoping, if you remember the story, how that maybe I'll get there and I can just become one of the servants, because the servants have it better than I'm having it now. But then, continue the story, verse 20. Said, and he arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him, felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand, shoes on his feet. Bring the fatted calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. Now, part of what I want you to understand is that this story that we call the prodigal son is probably not original with Jesus. This was a story that those that he was talking to would have already heard. The difference was he changed the ending. Because the way the narrative would have ended in the story that they were generationally familiar with was that this ungrateful son who had squandered all that his father had earned and had given him would have ended up in that pig pen and would have never been removed from it. Or there might have been a derivation of it where he would have died in that squalor and he would have died in his brokenness. But Jesus changes the ending. And every time I say that to myself, Jesus changed the ending, I find myself inside saying, and I'm so glad he did. Because that's exactly what he does, right? I mean, there are people sitting here right now that you know where you should be. You know where your life should have gone. You know where it was and what could have been the end of the story, but you're here today because Jesus wrote a different ending. Jesus changed your story. He gave you an alternate ending to the story. And that's what Jesus does here when he says that he returned to his father's house and he explains how the father saw him. I mean, you know, look at the description. But as you're looking at it, as we look at it one more time, I want to ask you a question. And this may seem like nitpicking the story, but I ask you a question. Why did the father run? Why did he run? Because you remember what it says, that the father saw him at a distance. And he ran. Now, to understand that, you have to understand this. Again, part of the historical context. Anytime someone from the community would have gone off into a Gentile environment and would have blown all their money and would have tried to return to the village, they would have been put through a ceremony called the kazaza, which literally means the cutting off. And it basically meant this. When they tried to return, they would have been brought before the council of the elders of the community. And at one point, while they would have been standing there in their brokenness and in their shame because they had squandered everything, someone would have picked up a clay pot, probably filled with burned beans. And that pot would have been picked up. They would have walked it to where the young man was standing, and they would have crushed it at his feet. And when they crushed it at his feet, the community would have declared that he is cut off from us forevermore. This son knew that's what was going to happen. This son knew that in his brokenness, he was going to be subjected to that kind of humiliation and shame. He knew what was probably going to happen. He was hoping against hope for the best possible scenario, that somehow maybe his father's heart would be touched in such a way that he would at least let him remain as a servant. But he understood what was probably going to happen. According to the tradition, his father wouldn't even show up. His father would go to his home so that it would say to the community, we are alienated, there is no connection between father and son. The community would have made it official by breaking the pot at his feet and saying, you are not a part of us, and declaring to everyone in the community, no one is to let him in. Is that what happened, though? What does the word say? The father saw him afar off, and he ran to him. Now again, why did he run? Why would the father run? Understand this, another part of historical culture. Men of his age didn't run. You see, when you reached a certain point, you didn't run because to run, you would have to take your tunic and you would have to have pulled it up. Sort of the girding of their loins, as the scripture talks about. They would have taken part of it and pulled it up, cinched it up, stuck it inside the sash. And the problem with that would have been that it would have exposed his bare legs. And in that culture, for a man of his stature, a man of his age and maturity, to expose his bare legs would have been shameful. It would have been humiliating. It would have been the last thing that a man would want to do. But yet the Word of God says he saw him at a distance before anyone else in the village, and he ran. Now, the word run doesn't mean he jogged. The word run is actually the same word they would use for a runner in an arena who was running a race. He was booking it. He was going as hard as he could go. And there's no doubt that as he ran to his son, people saw that and looked at him and said, oh, what a disgraceful thing. What a shameful thing. How humiliating for him. But guess what they would have done? They would have followed. I mean, put it this way. If you see me running somewhere, you need to follow me because something big's going on. If I'm running, something big's about to happen, okay? And so they would have seen the father run and thought, man, something, what's going on here? Well, you know, why would he do this? And so they would have followed. But notice what it says happened. When the father got to the son, having run as hard as he could run, embarrassing himself, humiliating himself, it says he got to his son, wrapped his arms around him, which was a sign of forgiveness and reconciliation. It says that he kissed him. The language that's used means to kiss repeatedly. So he was smothering him with his kisses, saying and declaring to him, I love you, you're my son. The robe and the sandals would have been the signs of acceptance and of being a member of the family. Slaves wouldn't get those things, but children of the father would get those things. Put a ring on your finger, which meant even though you squandered it and you wandered away, you are still my son, you are still an heir, you're still part of this family. And all of a sudden, all of those people who would have been following behind would have walked up on that scene. And by what he was doing, the father was saying, no kazaza today. No broken pottery today. This is my son. All is forgiven. This is my son. My back's not turned. We're together again. You see, why did the father run? You know why he ran? Simple. Two things. To get there before anybody else. Because if they had gotten there first, it would have been shame and humiliation placed upon the son. But why did the father run? The father was saying, I'll take the shame. I'll take the humiliation. I'll take the embarrassment. Put it on me. But don't put it on my son. I mean, you want to understand who your heavenly father is? Just read that story and keep digging deeper and deeper into the content. What you find is that this son had to, I mean, just think of what he must have been feeling at the time. He knows he's walking into a humiliation. He knows he's walking in the possibility of being outcast forever. He knows that's what he deserves. And all of a sudden, he sees his father running to him, humiliating himself in the process. And the father, instead of saying, we've got to put you in a place to stand not only in the brokenness that you have, but in the symbolism of your brokenness, that you will never be whole as far as this family is concerned. You'll never be whole again as far as I'm concerned. But what did his father do? His father broke all the tradition and ran to him and healed his brokenness. So if you want to know who your father is, our Heavenly Father desires to rescue us from our brokenness. That's who God is. And all of us have some. All of us have those places in our hearts and our lives that have been broken. We all have our hurts, our pains. If you want to know who your father is, he's the one who wants to take that from you. To take upon himself your shame, your humiliation, your brokenness. That's who God is. And so if we look to him, really get a glimpse of who he is, I think it helps us as dads become better dads, to reflect that kind of love, compassion, understanding, forgiveness, reconciliation. But I just, you know, wonder, you know, maybe you came here today and you're carrying a heavy load. It may be the results of decisions that you've made, choices that you've made, and you're feeling the weight of it now. And life is just turned upside down and falling apart, broken. Maybe you're feeling the effects of decisions other people have made. The circumstances you're in are not circumstances you would have chosen, but you find yourself in it today, broken and hurting. Maybe it's something you've carried with you for a long time. Maybe the hurt comes from the image that you have of your earthly father. And I'm just encouraging you today to look first to your heavenly Father. He loves you today. I want us to go to the Lord in prayer, and I want you to address him as Father, my Father, my dear Father. And let him do what he wants to do. Just let him wrap his arms around you and love you and heal that hurt. Put those broken pieces back together again. Would you pray with me? Father, we come to you and we're just thankful for the realization that you're our Heavenly Father. We thank you that you love us. You love us unconditionally. You love us in spite of our faults, our failures. You love us in spite of the brokenness. God, you know everyone that's here. You know their hearts. You know exactly what they brought with them to this place today. And God, I just asked it that today, that as they call out to you, that you would become not just the God of creation, but God, that you would become to them, maybe in a way more real than ever before, you would become their Father. Wrap your arms around them and help to restore those things that have been broken and bring healing today. Father, again, we thank you for loving us.